Well, here we are once again at Stand to Reason Radio, and I am Jay Warner Wallace, sitting in for Greg Kokol. Thanks so much for joining us again this week for our two-hour show, talking about all the things that matter most about your faith, about what you believe as a Christian, how to make a case for the Christian worldview. We're going to do a lot of that right here this week. And thanks so much for joining us. I realized last time I was here with you guys that they post the first hour of this on YouTube. So maybe you'll get a chance to watch this later. But I'm not sure I want someone watching me doing radio, right? Because in radio, I should be able to read without somebody seeing I'm reading something. But I guess this is the way it works now in the digital age. So thanks for joining us. We are going to talk about all of the things that matter most about your faith and about how to defend it. And if you want to get in the conversation, call us at 855-243-9975. And our international number is 562-424-8229. So let me give you the first number one more time. 855-243-9975. Get in the queue right now. We're stacking up calls so we can take those questions. But let me start with some observations and some encouragement for those of you who wonder if is the culture going so far away from Christianity that young people are, we know this statistically, right, that young people are less likely to identify as Christians than ever before. So that can be discouraging. And I get discouraged by the statistics, and I keep track of these statistics. I have since I was a youth pastor, and it can be discouraging. But I want to give you some reason for hope, some reason to be encouraged, because there is a generation coming up that are committed to their Christian beliefs. And occasionally I will get an email from somebody who wants to tell me the story of their own kids. And I want to read for you today a couple that I got recently that I thought were just so encouraging. And the first I posted on our website at coldcasechristianity.com is just the case for Jesus from a well-prepared 15-year-old. That is the name of the post. So what I want to do is read to you a paper that was submitted, an essay submitted by Ella Gunnels, G-U-N-N-E-L-L-S. Her father, Tim, asked her for permission to send this to me, and she said yes. And so she sends me this article that she wrote. It's a paper she wrote for her school. So here she is, a 15-year-old in school. And she decided as part of her essay to defend the Christian worldview, the truth of Christianity. Now, what's interesting about that, I asked him, why would she pick that topic, given that, you know, if you come out vocally as a Christian, especially given we're in a culture right now where the moral teaching of Jesus is less and less popular than ever before. Remember, it used to be for a number of years, people would say things like, well, you know, I don't like Christianity, but I do like that Jesus guy. You know, I don't like Christians, but I do like the Jesus guy. I don't like people I meet at church, but I do like Jesus. Well, now I think we're in a place where people don't seem to like what Jesus taught in terms of marriage, gender, identity, sanctity of life. Remember, Jesus came to not to destroy the Old Testament, not to abolish the Old Testament, but to embody the Old Testament. And so whatever the teaching of Moses was on these issues, Jesus affirmed that teaching. So when asked, I wrote back Tim Gunnels, and so I said, hey, why did Ella decide to write this paper to begin with? And here's what she said, told her dad to tell me. She said she picked the topic for these three reasons. Number one, apologetics is very important, and a lot of people, especially my age, don't know about the multitude of evidence found both inside and outside the biblical record. Number two, there are many people in my school or in class that are not Christians, so I wanted to show them the evidence so they will know that Christianity is not a stupid, blind faith. And number three, I wanted to encourage the other young Christians around me and strengthen their faith. So for that reason, she decided to write her essay, defending the Christian worldview. Now, what did she write? I want to read it for you because I thought it was pretty cool that somebody who's 15 years old, you might think, for example, if you've got 15-year-olds, or if you're in a position where you are in front of 15-year-olds regularly, you may feel like, you know what? I don't know if the 15-year-olds really even care about this stuff anymore. Well, just be encouraged as you read this, because it's not true for everyone. And I think it is easy for those of us who are old people like me, maybe who we're teaching. I spend a lot of time with high schoolers, and I just love when I see people who are passionate, even people who are passionately against what we believe. It doesn't matter to me. Passion's the premium. And so if you can get somebody who's, I was passionately against, and I knew once, and people knew me when I was passionately against. And I remember when I first became a believer, one of my friends who snuck up on my car, I was working undercover, he snuck up on my car because he knew I had changed in some way, and he wanted to see what the change was grounded in, and he caught me reading my Bible. And he said, oh, I know, you know what, I knew it. People like you who are so passionately against God, I'll bet you now that you're in this camp, you'll probably end up being a pastor. And he was right, because it turns out that passion can cut both ways. And I'm looking for passion, even if you're passionately against. What's really hard is to deal with apathy. So I want you to listen to the words of this 15-year-old as she's written this essay defending the Christian worldview. Pardon me. So here she goes. She says, the Gospels are the foundation of Christianity. These writings describe the life, teachings, crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. Many people in Western culture are skeptical of Christianity and the reliability of the gospel accounts. However, historical evidence lends credibility to the truth of the Gospels. Pardon me. Both the gospel authors and other disciples of Jesus were persecuted for their faith, and many of them were martyred. For example, Stephen was stoned to death in Acts chapter 7, and James, the brother of John, was put to death by the sword by King Herod in Acts 12. The only apostle and gospel author who escaped martyrdom was John, though this does not mean he escaped persecution. He died of natural causes while in exile on the island of Patmos. Each of them had every opportunity to admit they were lying and save their lives, yet not one recanted. The gospel author's willingness to die for their testimony lends credibility to the gospel accounts. When Jesus was resurrected, women were the first ones to find the tomb empty. Later, Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene, one of the women who first found the empty tomb. These women were the first witnesses of the resurrection. The first century Jewish Roman historian Josephus recorded in his book, Antiquities of the Jews, put not trust in a single witness. Let there be three or at least two whose evidence shall be accredited by their past lives. From women let no evidence be accepted because of the levity and temerity of their sex. If the disciples of Jesus were trying to make up a successful and therefore believable conspiracy, they would never use women as the first eyewitnesses of the resurrected Christ. Instead, the gospel authors would claim that one of the apostles, Peter, James, or somebody else, were the first ones to see Jesus risen from the dead, a man, someone with power and authority to make their story more believable. Yet, this is not the case. The gospel record states that women first witnessed the resurrection. The presence of the testimony of women lends credibility to the gospel accounts. Many non-biblical eyewitnesses corroborate portions of the Bible. For example, Thallus, a Samaritan historian who wrote a three-volume account of the Mediterranean area only 20 years after Jesus' crucifixion, wrote, quote, on the whole world there pressed a most fearful darkness, and the rocks were rent by an earthquake, and many places in Judea and other districts were thrown down, unquote. This same event is recorded in the Gospel of Matthew. Now, from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour, is in Matthew 27. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. Another eyewitness, Cornelius Tacitus, validates the gospel accounts. Tacitus is among the most trusted of ancient historians. He was proconsul of Asia and served as a senator under Emperor Vespasian. In his annals, he described Emperor Nero's response to the great fire in Rome and his claim that the Christians were to blame. Quote, consequently, to get rid of the report, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations, called Christians by the populace. Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilatus, in a most mischievous superstition, thus checked for the moment, again broke out, not only in Judea, but the first source of the evil, but even in Rome, where all things hideous and shameful from every part of the world find their center and become popular. This confirms that Jesus was crucified under Pontius Pilate, lived in Judea, and had followers who were persecuted for their faith. All of these facts are recorded in both the Gospels and the Acts of the Apostles, the book found after the Gospels in the Holy Bible. These and many other extra-biblical eyewitnesses, in opposition to Christianity, corroborate portions of the Gospel record. This corroboration of these historical accounts lends credibility to the Gospel accounts. Though skeptics claim that the gospel authors recorded a fictitious story, this is not a reasonable conclusion in light of the historical evidence. The accounts of the martyrdom of the gospel authors, the inclusion of the testimony of women in a culture where a woman's testimony was not to be trusted, and the corroboration of historical accounts by those in opposition lend credibility to the gospel accounts. Therefore, the only reasonable conclusion based on the evidence is that the gospel accounts are true. The foundation of Christianity is true. Christianity is true. I wanted to share that with you because I thought that was pretty cool that a 15-year-old would take the time, number one, would choose to publicly take a stand for what she believes in a place, in a setting that is probably not going to favor her for doing so. And number two, is articulate in making a case in 3 points as to why you could trust the gospel authors to begin with. It seems to me that that is the kind of thing that if you're a parent, you'd wish that your own kids would be that passionate and that interested. And that's what we're trying to do, really. And let me just say this to you, for those of us who have kids and or maybe have grandkids in that age range, look, in the end, what we would hope is that our kids, number one, are this passionate about Christianity to begin with, like they would even like think this is important enough to make a case at school, right? So I think that is so powerful that's the number one statement, number one step you see here. And then number two, are thoughtful enough to actually do the research. So that article is on our website. It's at the Cold Case Christianity website, A Case for Jesus from a well-prepared 15-year-old. But before I go to the break, the first break, let me just also read to you something else that was sent to me. And you'll find this at our website at what a baptism sounds like when a young casemaker decides to follow Jesus. And this to me is even in some ways more powerful, or at least as powerful, because it doesn't just illustrate what the importance of having good information, right? Good evidence, right? Good reasons for what you believe as a Christian. But we always talk about this. The most powerful combination for influencing young people is relationship connected to information. That idea that we have both a relationship with somebody that we have invested in, that has a sense that, you know what, I've earned the right to talk to you about the things that matter the most. And so I've got a relationship that's deep enough to be able to confront you, to be able to help you, to be able to pour into you. And then number two, that I have the information, so when you ask a question, I'm actually able to answer it. That being said, I want to read you this letter I got, an email I got from a 14-year-old Mina Romano. Now, she decided to get baptized earlier this year in 2021, and her father, John Romano, wrote to me. He had read Cold Case Christianity last year, and then he guided his kids through our kids' books, which are Cold Case Christianity for Kids, Forensic Faith for Kids, and God's Crime Scene for Kids. Here's what he wrote to me. I found that this approach is missing in our culture. These books were such powerful tools for me as a parent to use with my family, and you can see how impactful these lessons were for my oldest daughter. She came to me last week and said she wanted to be baptized. I can't tell you how excited I am to continue the conversations with my other three young kids and watch them grow in their knowledge of the evidence behind their faith. I will tell you, just as an aside, that there's been nothing more satisfying than writing books for young people and for writing them for a very specific age. Like our books, and if you're out there and you're writing content or you're reading content or you've got kids yourself, don't be mistaken about what age is the most important age in order to talk about these things. And it turns out we wrote our books for 8 to 12 year olds, 8 to 13, right in that range. And here's why. Upper elementary and junior high is now where most young people are making decisions about what they believe about God. Where it may have been higher levels, like maybe juniors or seniors in high school, or maybe the first couple of years you're in college, that age of making a decision about what you believe is dropping because the internet and access to the internet through the glowing rectangles, the phones, is actually available to young people, so they're meeting skepticism at an earlier age. So, let me read for you a statement that Mina Romano made at her baptism. She wanted to write something and read it at her baptism. So this is what she wrote, and I got permission from both Mina and from her dad to print this, and I'm going to read for you now what they sent to me. This is what she said at her baptism. Quote, I want to thank you all for coming today. This is something I have been thinking and praying about for a long time. I want to thank Pastor Pete, as he was very encouraging to me last week when he pulled me aside and asked me where I was at. He helped me realize that taking this next step in my faith was something that God was calling me to do. I wanted to thank Pastor Dan for all of his teachings over the years at St. John's. He has helped me strengthen my faith since the first day I came to church and school here. When I was younger, I moved and switched schools. It was really a hard change. I had grown up in that school, and I had to leave all my friends and start on a clean slate. Each day at my new school, I would be super nervous about the day and the unknown. It was so different from my old school, and I missed my friends so much. I started turning to God, and I still didn't really understand it all, but I knew that God was there for me. About a year later, my best friend, Giannis, her dad died of cancer. And I just remember how hard it was for her. I started thinking, how could God put this amazing little girl through something so hard? I remember one night she came to sleep over, and she was upset and thinking about her dad. I remember my dad pulled her aside and said, "You're going to see your dad again one day, and all things will work out for the good." That was just so powerful for me to hear, and it just hit me that I needed Jesus. I remember seeing her stay so strong through all, and it really helped me to realize that if she could stay strong through her hard times, that I could, and that God would be there for me too. My dad has also been really important in impacting my faith. He's really helped walk me through and show me that believing in something doesn't make it real. So my answer to why I believe in God couldn't be that I believe that he died for me or that I believe that he came to save me from my sins. See, that's a good answer, but it's not enough. My dad really helped me dig deep and see that I know God is real and exists because of the evidence that is out there. This world couldn't just be an accident caused by some big bang. We're all here for a reason. Just think about the Bible. Those are all real people and are even in the history books. They proclaim Jesus was Lord and are willing, and we're willing to die for that. Don't you think that if it were a lie, it would have come out somewhere? But it never did. Just think about the universe. Everything is perfectly spaced just right, so we don't freeze to death or melt to death. There's gravity that allows us to jump and come back down to Earth. There's no way that this happened by accident and we're all just a mistake. One verse that helped me realize what God can do is 2 Corinthians 5:17. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." That verse just showed me that when we accept Jesus to be our Lord and Savior, we're made new in him, and our sins are washed clean. I believe that Jesus came down and died for my sins, and I know it is true. I know God exists, and I know he is here for me, has a plan for my life. He has done amazing things and will continue to work through me in so many ways. God, I want to be made new today. Please take this life of mine and use it for your glory. So that is the statement that was written by a 14-year-old at her baptism. What I love about it is, number one, it leverages the two things we've been talking about, relationships and information. It's clear that her relationship with both her friends, with her dad, with her pastors, these were important vehicles through which she learned the truth. And we always talk about that, right? You can give a book to somebody, you can give a book to your kids, but better for you to absorb what the book is teaching and take the step of interacting with your kids directly. Don't just give, because the book has information, but has no relationship. You have the relationship, but you don't have the information. When you put the information and the relationship together, you'll see change in your kids. And so this, what's great about this is that it, clearly she's got information. By the way, everything she talked about is discussed in our three books, right? The problem of evil. Why would God, an all-powerful, all-loving God, allow something evil to happen to one of your friends? That is in our book, which is God's Crime Scene for Kids. And the evidence for Jesus, that's in Corkley's Christianity for Kids. How to share that your faith with your friends, that's in Forensic Faith for Kids. Look, what I'm trying to say is, it's about marrying the information that you get. You can't just give give the book to one of your kids. You need to be the vehicle through which they learn that, because it's your relationship with them that makes all the difference. And what's great about that proclamation made by at a 14-year-old at a baptism is just that she understands the connection between relationship and information. Pretty powerful for me. But I want you to be encouraged. The reason why I'm bringing it up to you is I want you to be encouraged that this is pretty powerful to see what happens when young people are presented with the evidence in the context of relationship. Here, interestingly, two dads were involved with their daughters and made a difference in their lives. I'll take a break. When we come back, we'll start taking calls. Remember, you can call me at 855-243-9975. And the international number is 562-424-8829. We'll be back here in just about a minute at Stand to Reason.
Have you seen our brand new website? Stop by str.org and enjoy a fresh, clean layout with all the same great content. The new Stand to Reason website was designed with you in mind. It has an easier-than-ever navigation and a crisp, simple layout so you can find all the sound analysis and careful commentary that you've come to expect from us. Browse new features that make finding your favorite resources easier than ever. As always, it's our goal to equip you, our fellow Christians, with the confidence, clear thinking, and courage you need for every encounter you have as a Christian ambassador. Our new website is just one way we're fulfilling that goal, allowing you to access the resources you need in a new and improved way. So visit str.org and keep coming back to discover new podcasts, articles, and videos each and every day.
Did you know Stand to Reason has a YouTube channel? We release a new video each Monday on the topics you care about. Through short, engaging videos, our speakers train you on tactics, offer apologetics tips, answer common theology questions, and address big issues in the world today. Join tens of thousands of other subscribers so you can stay up to date when we release a new video. Just go to youtube.com and search STR Videos, all one word, and hit the subscribe button. That's STR Videos. Take advantage of this free resource to help you stay informed, encouraged, and equipped as you share your worldview with others.
Joining you back here at Stand to Reason, sitting in for Greg Kokel, who is on vacation this week, and so glad that he trusts me with the ship. I don't know why he does that, but I'm happy that he does. Okay, that being the case, let's hop back into some calls, and let's see what we can learn from our callers. By the way, I think I learn as much from you when taking a call as I probably help you when I answer your questions. So let's go ahead and start with Gary in Hawaii. Okay, Gary, how are you doing, bud?
I'm doing just great. How are you doing, Jim?
Doing good. I'm glad to take your call today. Thanks for calling.
You can hear me all right?
Yep, I sure can. Go ahead.
Oh, great. Well, my question is in regards to Hebrews 11:1. I'm working through some things on a pretty deep level, and the King James Version says that it is the evidence of faith is the evidence of things not seen.
That's right. That's correct.
That's different than a little bit of the newer translations, but I think it captures more of what the word actually means from what I can do my study at least through Strong's. But I would like you, if you would use your expertise in what then really is evidence.
Okay, so tell me. Yeah, no problem at all. What translation, by the way, Gary, are you using when you're looking at that passage from Hebrews?
King James.
Okay, great. So I'm looking at a couple here. I'm looking at the New American Standard Bible. There's a 1995 I have a tendency to, I mean, no problem at all with the King James, but I'm looking at a couple of different translations here, New American Standard and New American Standard from 1995, and then the ESV. So I'm just going to read it to you in all three, not to say that one translation is necessarily going to capture it better than others, but yes, I've written about this, just so you know, on an article at our website at coldcasechristianity.com, and here's the title of the article: Biblical Faith, quote unquote, trusting what can't be seen on the basis of what can. So that's the article I've written on this Hebrews 11:1 verse. But let me read to you a couple different ways. Let's start with the New American Standard Bible, same verse, Hebrews 11:1. Now, faith is the certainty of things hoped for, a proof of things not seen. Okay, great. That's one way to parse out those words. Here it is in the 1995 version of that. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. That's good. And I'm going to read it to you one more, just one more translation real quick, and that is the ESV. I got to find it here on my software real quick. English Standard Version, here it is. And this says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Fine. Now I'm going to read it to you in the King James, just to kind of parse it out each way. And here's the King James. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. I actually think I like the King James best of all those ways of putting it. But let me just give it to you. Yeah, I'm going to just give it to you the way I see this. So isn't this interesting? So we're having faith in something that cannot be seen. Yet there's evidence apparently for things that cannot be seen. So let me ask you a question. There are things that you believe are true, even you didn't see them. You were not a witness of these things, yet you believe they are true, even though they were not seen by you. But why would you believe something is true? Forget about faith for a second. Just forget about the Bible for a second. I'm just talking about in your everyday life. There are things that you believe are true, even though, so for example, your kids will come home and tell you something at school happened today, and you believe those things happened. Why would you trust those things happened? You weren't there to see it. Most things that we believe are true are things that we did not see with our own eyes. Yet we have good reasons to believe that the things that were unseen by us are actually true. So it turns out that we are basing our belief on the things we haven't seen, on some form of evidence, which is also in this verse, that gives you good reason to believe in the things you haven't actually. So if God exists and you say, well, I haven't seen him, I've never put my eyes on God, I've never seen, like, no one's seen God. Okay, but you have some reason to believe in that unseen thing called God. And you're going to base that on something. Why would you believe Jesus existed? You didn't see Jesus. Well, you have evidence that you think is reliable, that's in the scriptures, that actually describes what Jesus did. So it turns out you're believing something you haven't seen on the basis of something you can see, which is the testimony of the eyewitnesses. As a matter of fact, every jury sitting in a criminal trial is asked to render a verdict on something. Well, that's these days, sometimes you have video. But I mean, if you don't have video, you have an eyewitness who's making a claim, and you have to decide, is that true? And it turns out that you are making a decision. You are believing something that you have not seen personally, based on something that's being presented in front of you that you are seeing, that is being served as evidence of the thing you didn't see. That's why this verse to me is never argued for a blind faith, or for a faith that is supposed to be based on nothing at all. No, it's saying here that faith is the substance of things hoped for, based on evidence of things they're not seen. And so you have good reasons to believe this is true. Go ahead.
You would say that the evidence then is the objective fact that the lawyer is trying to make me subjectively believe.
No. So here I put it this way. There's only two forms of evidence. There's direct evidence and indirect evidence. Anything you are going to be asked to believe and render a verdict on in front of a jury and as a part of a jury is going to be based on those two forms of evidence. But it's actually true for everything you believe about anything today. Everything you believe about your kids, about your wife, about anything in your life, you're basing on the form of two kinds of evidence. That's it. Direct evidence, which is eyewitness accounts, and indirect evidence, which is everything else. So those are the two forms of evidence that we use every day to draw inferences about our world, okay? So we are using evidence every day to do that, all right? So when a prosecutor or a defense attorney is presenting evidence to a jury, they are asking them to make the most reasonable inference from the two forms of evidence they can present to them, which are just eyewitness accounts and everything else. So it turns out that's what God is asking us to do. Jesus does this, right? It says in Acts chapter 1, that he spent another 40 days after the resurrection giving many convincing proofs. That word for proof, which is often, is here sometimes called proof in the NASB. In the King James, it's called evidence. Well, it is the word for evidence. And so sometimes you'll hear it as evidence in Acts chapter 1. Why in the world would Jesus spend another 40 days with the disciples after the resurrection giving them additional evidence if their faith is supposed to be without evidence? Well, no. Actually, he's giving them more evidence, because what happens is that every time you have a lie, let's put it this way. I have never had a criminal trial in which I could answer every possible question for the jury. And I often will tell them, we will ask them that question when we're selecting juries. Are you the kind of person who has to have every question answered? If you say, yes, I'm the kind of person who needs every question answered, we're just going to excuse you, because I can't answer every question. I've never been able to answer every question in a criminal trial. What we do is present enough evidence to walk you down a trail of evidence. That evidence is probably going to stop shorter than you would like from the inference. And you're going to have to step across that gap at the end of the evidence trail, and you're going to have to make a step of trust to render a verdict. What God is saying is something similar. There's going to be more than enough evidence for you to infer that God exists and that Jesus is who he said he was. But for some people, they're going to say, that's not quite enough. I can't step across that step of faith. We call that faith, a step of trust toward a verdict. So again, it's not that the faith, your faith is blind. It is evidentially based. And you'll see this. Either Jesus is confused about this, or there's some other way of reading Hebrews 11:1 in order to reconcile this problem. Because what you see in the Gospels over and over again is that Jesus is an evidentialist.
So this seems to be defining what faith is.
And yes.
So, in other words, faith is evidence. So in other words, my faith in the fact that I do believe objective truths about Christ's redemption is evidence to me, because my belief itself is evidence that it's true. And it's evidence and true to me, and my testimony of that belief is also evidence then to someone else, as you said, the indirect evidence.
Okay, so here's how I would kind of flesh that out, Gary. I would say, well, if that's the case, then evidence that Mormons hold for their testimony and believing that Joseph Smith's a prophet of God and the Book of Mormon is true would count as evidence that Mormonism is true, and I don't believe that at all. And this is why when people ask me for my personal testimony, I always say the same thing. My personal testimony does not matter, and either does yours. Here's why. I got 6 brothers and sisters all raised LDS. They've got spectacular testimonies as Mormons. Does this make Mormonism true? No. In the end, there are 2 ways of looking at truth. There are subjective truths, where the subject himself gets to decide what is true. So, for example, if you said, chocolate peanut butter ice cream is the best dessert on the planet, well, that's a subject. You as the subject are deciding this based on preferences. Okay? If, on the other hand, you said isoniazid is the cure for tuberculosis, Well, it turns out that it is the cure for tuberculosis, and it's not grounded in your opinion as a subject. It's grounded in the object known as isoniazid. So there are 2 kinds of truth, subjective truth claims and objective truth claims. So what we're saying is that Christianity is not subjectively true. It's not true because it works for you or because you prefer it or because you've had some experience. It is objectively true based on the evidence, aside from your personal opinion, that demonstrates its truth. So that's what we're looking at here, is objectively true. Now, I don't actually think you should never give your personal testimony. Don't get me wrong. I think you should. But I don't think you should give your testimony without the objective foundation, because your testimony is subjective. It's what you experienced and how you inferred it, how you kind of interpreted it.
Isn't my testimony my belief? I believe about something?
So what I'm talking about,
all of my faith is subjective, isn't it?
Well, okay. So let's define these terms for a second. When you say that all of your faith is subjective, what I mean is that you have placed your trust in a reasonable inference about facts that are not impacted by your opinions. So, for example, the claim God exists, that is an objective claim about reality. It may be a false objective claim, but it's not a matter of opinion. It is a matter of it's grounded in the object known as God. In other words, you cannot make God exist if he doesn't, based on your opinion, and you cannot keep God from existing if he does, based on your opinion. God either exists or he doesn't, because it's in the nature of the existence of God, that that object called God. For example, I could say my car is Hyundai's are the most beautiful. Hyundai's are the best cars. That's a matter of, now you can probably try to objectify that, but I could say Hyundai's are the coolest cars. What do I even mean by cool? This is a subjective opinion. But if I said that my Hyundai is white, well, now we can go out and look in the front of the driveway and see if the Hyundai is actually white. That's not grounded in my opinion. Can't change the color of my car because it's not a subjective claim. My Hyundai is white is an objective claim about the object known as the Hyundai. This is what we're talking about when it comes to God.
Let me ask a question then.
Yeah.
So then your subjective perception of the facts, more or less, doesn't determine what those facts are.
That's correct. Your subjective opinion does not determine what is true about an object. So, for example, you were under the opinion that aspirin could cure your tuberculosis. Would your opinion that aspirin can cure your tuberculosis now make aspirin the cure for tuberculosis? No, of course it wouldn't, because that claim that aspirin can cure tuberculosis is an objective claim about, is a false objective claim. But the point is, it's not grounded in your opinion as a subject. It's grounded in the object known as aspirin. So you cannot make right. the aspirin the cure by simply believing it so.
So then, how is my salvation, how can my salvation be dependent on my faith?
Because great point. Great question. So this is where I would say, look, you've got Mormon friends. They believe they're saved. But the object of their salvation, Jesus, is very different than the Jesus you and I know. You would even tell them, you know what, I don't think that you really are where you think you are because you got your faith placed in the wrong object for your salvation. The Jesus you think you know is very different than the Jesus that actually saves. So it turns out that your opinion about whether you're saved is not going to necessarily mean you're saved. What's going to make the difference is, have you put your trust in the right person, the right objective reality? So it turns out that, yes, we want to ask the question, how do we define? So here's three ways to look at it. Beliefs are kind of like faith systems, or faith beliefs. So, for example, there are three forms of belief. One is a belief that is unreasonable. You believe something in spite of evidence to the contrary. Okay? If you did that, that would be an unreasonable belief. For example, some people believe that you can get warts from frogs. That's just not true. You don't get warts from frogs. And if you believe that, you believe something that's unreasonable because it's actually, you believe this in spite of evidence to the contrary. The second kind of belief is a blind faith, that is basically a blind belief. It's just, you know, based on, I don't have any evidence for this one way or the other, but I still believe it to be true. The third kind of belief is an evidential, a forensic belief, because it's grounded in evidence that you could demonstrate publicly. So faith is the same way. You can have an unreasonable faith, you can have a blind faith, or you can have a forensic faith, a faith that is so grounded in the evidence that you can make a case for this publicly. And that's the kind of faith that we have as Christians. It's not, and by the way, but does it mean I can answer? Look, is there not an element of inference with less than a perfect evidence set? Yes. This is true for every case I've ever worked. I've had less than perfect evidence, but people still render verdicts. And the same is true here. But Jesus never asked us to do it without the evidence. Why, if that was the case, why did he say in John's gospel that if you don't believe the words I'm saying, you at least believe the evidence of the miracles I've worked in front of you? Why would he heal consistently before he heralds? Because the evidence of the healings demonstrated his authority before he spoke. Why would he tell John the Baptist when he was struggling and he sends his disciples to Jesus and he wants to know, are you the one? Jesus could have said, hey, you need to have more faith. You need to pray about this. You need to trust more. No, he said to his disciples, the disciples of John, I work these miracles in front of you. Go back and tell John what you've seen. The blind have sight. The deaf have hearing. He worked miracles and told John's disciples that those miracles were the evidence that demonstrated that he was the Messiah. That is an entirely evidential belief.
The evidence is always the result of something else.
Well, how do you mean that?
In other words, you said you were just talking about the miracles. In other words, somebody saw the miracles, and you would say that miracles are the evidence of what Jesus had done. So, in other words, evidence, if you've got a smoking gun. That is the evidence that somebody fired it. So it
That's
always
correct.
Seems the evidence to be the result. It's never the cause. The gun wasn't the cause of the murder. The gun was the evidence of the murder.
Well, okay, so let's put it this way. Evidence always points to something. It always does. So
right.
The evidence of the miracles establishes the identity and power of Jesus, right? So all that's, and that's why the evidence is so powerful. It's not to say that the evidence then becomes the focus of our attention. No, the evidence just substantiates the focus of our attention, which is Jesus.
Okay, but what I'm also saying is then that the evidence cannot cause my salvation. It is a result of my salvation.
Okay, so let me ask you a question. You put your salvation, you put your trust in Jesus, right?
Right.
Correct? Okay, now how did you learn about Jesus?
I learned about it through someone telling me, through all sorts of different evidence, through knowledge and the ability to know.
Okay, but my question is, in the end, did you guys trust, did your friends who shared with you, or you yourself, look to Scripture? You pointed me to Scripture, you pointed me to Hebrews 11. So did you read your Bible to learn about Jesus? Did you?
Someone told me about it.
Right. Okay. So in other words, you heard about it from somebody whose source was the Bible, correct?
Correct.
And probably everything he learned about Jesus was through much of us probably through the Gospels. But the Gospels are eyewitness accounts of the life of Jesus. They're direct evidence. So it turns out that everything you've placed your trust in foundationally was evidential to begin with, because without the direct evidence of the Gospels, you'd know nothing about Jesus. So that's why I'm saying, in the end, why were those Gospels selected by Jesus as apostles? Well, you already know why. Because those are the eyewitnesses. As a matter of fact, when Judas is no longer with them, they select a replacement for Judas in Acts 1, right? And who do they select? Matthias in the upper room. Well, why? Because he's one of 120 people who were eyewitnesses of Jesus from the baptism to the resurrection. It turns out your eyewitness ability to describe what happened as a direct piece of evidence, eyewitnesses are direct evidence, is what qualified you to be an apostle to begin with. Even Paul says, look, as to some untimely born, I saw Jesus on the road to Damascus, he says in Acts 15, verses 3 through 8. So if you look at that passage, you'll see that it turns out the eyewitness stat. Well, why is that so important? Because it's direct evidence. I mean, no matter how you cut this pie, you're stuck with the fact that everything you think you know about Jesus, you got from the evidential account of the Gospels. You've actually all along had a forensic faith that was grounded evidentially. Maybe you didn't think of it that way, but you've always held that kind of faith, because that's the kind of faith all of us hold if we are getting our information about Jesus from the New Testament Gospels.
Okay, I want to go up a little bit on a different twist here, because what I'm saying is, okay, we now have evidence, and the evidence then is such that that's what affected my belief or my faith.
That's right.
But it's not necessarily my faith or what I have heard that saves me. It's Christ that saves me. So in other words, Christ saved me and the Holy Spirit regenerated me, which then gave me the faith in order to believe, because otherwise the gospel is foolishness.
Well, there's no doubt about that.
Right.
So don't misunderstand what I'm saying here. What I'm not saying is that that your faith, that the evidence is, it's all about the evidence. Of course not. Of course it's not. But you would say this, it's all about what God does. Let me give it to you as a way of analogy. Let's say, for example, that the way to get saved is not to hear the gospel and trust that Jesus is Lord, but the way to get saved is simply to voluntarily, of your own free will, order a mushroom pizza. That's it. That's all you got to do to be saved. Order a mushroom pizza. Well, if that was the way you got saved, my son David would never have gotten saved because he hates mushrooms. As a kid, he would never eat a mushroom. If I ordered a pizza and I pulled the mushrooms off of it, he would look at the impression of mushrooms on the cheese piece that's left and he would say, I'm not eating that because I saw that was a mushroom pizza and I can tell you there's still mushroom juice on that cheese pizza. So he would never have ordered it. Now, what if, and I, by the way, I would make the case for how great mushroom pizzas tasted till I was blue in the face, he still would never voluntarily order it. Because he hated mushrooms. Now, if there was a way, though, to remove his enmity toward mushrooms before he ever entered the pizzeria with me, and then he walks in the pizzeria, and now he's been changed because his enmity toward mushrooms has been removed. Well, now I can make a case for mushroom pizza. I can make an evidential case for mushroom pizza. And because his enmity has been removed beforehand, he now considers the case and voluntarily orders the mushroom pizza. Voila, he's saved. Now, why I bring this up? Because it's clear that before any of us is receptive to the evidence for Christianity, something has to be done. And God does that. God removes our enmity toward him until so we then can actually hear the case. By the way, you and I would both agree that at some point, something has to be said about Jesus. If nobody says anything about Jesus, how would we even know? If no one even says you should read the Bible, how would we even know it's there? So we would say, hey, evangelism involves the proclamation of something. And I would agree. For me, it involved the proclamation of the evidence because I needed to have that barrier. I needed to remove the walls that I had built in front of the gospel. And so I need, but I never thought for a second, though, it was the strength of the case maker that changed my mind. No. I had a hatred toward God. I did not want anything to do with God. And the only being that could remove that was God. But then somebody still needed to share the truth with me. And it turns out that the fact that God would remove, let's say, David's hatred of mushrooms is a demonstration for how much he loves David. The fact that he would allow me to make a case to my son for mushroom pizza is a demonstration of how much he loves me. By the way, couldn't he just absolutely turn everyone into believers without ever using any of us to even proclaim the gospel in any way? Of course he could. So why is it that the feet of the person who brings the good news is so important? Why do we need any feet at all? Why couldn't God just turn that as an instant thought into every believer's head? Of course he could do it. He's that powerful. But for some reason, he condescends to let us be a part of the process because he's interested in David's salvation. He's interested in my sanctification. And that's what he's doing by allowing me to be a part of it.
Excuse me. What I'm saying is that is not what determines the salvation, because it's completely an act of God that determines salvation. And the fact that what the gospel is what you said, a proclamation. And the gospel is a proclamation to let me know what God has already done.
Yes, but how do you get the proclamation of the gospel? Where do you find that?
Oh, well, the proclamation is in the Bible. It's in
So again, you're back now to the eyewitness accounts of eyewitnesses.
Right.
What God could, you know, to be honest, God doesn't even need that. If God is God, he could actually just make sure without any evidence of eyewitnesses, without any written eyewitness accounts, that all of us could be turned on automatically whenever God wants us turned on. Why would God do it this way, where he's using the direct evidence of eyewitnesses to persuade you? Something to think about, Gary, at least as you go forward, is something to think about, right? I want to squeeze in one more call, if I can, before we head to break. I appreciate you calling, Gary. Thanks so much for the call. It's a great set of questions, and it's got me thinking, too. I hope it's got you thinking as well. Let me take Laura from Michigan. Laura, how are you doing?
I'm great. Let me take off my Bluetooth, because...
Yeah.
Hi, Mr. Wallace.
Hey, how are you? Good to talk to you.
I am so great. Thank you for taking my call.
Yeah, of course. Go ahead.
So I was trying to explain to Amy. She's so great, by the way.
Yeah, she is.
And yes. So I was telling her, I have an unforgiving spirit, unfortunately. And I also have trust issues. I know I sound like I have a lot of baggage, right? But I'm aware of it, and I'm just trying to work through those things. And I'm just wondering, is it rooted that I don't trust God enough for forgiveness? Because I even have a hard time forgiving myself. Like, I hold on to things. You know, I remember things that I've done that, you know, are deeply upsetting, and they still, and it shouldn't, I shouldn't be tormented by sins that I've committed, because I should be trusting in God that He forgives me. How do I get past that?
So is the problem, Laura, do you think, more that you don't trust that you're truly forgiven, or the problem that you don't, I mean, so, and when she first posted the call, she talked about having an unforgiving spirit toward others, but really it's about towards yourself. You don't even forgive yourself. Is that what it comes down to?
It's honestly both, but it really is, I mean, even more so now, because once I finally got aware, became aware of it, self-aware, I started, you know, not holding on to things with others, but I'm still holding on to everything
sure.
with myself. Like, And I was listening to a hashtag STR Ask recommended for everyone who's listening. And they were talking about, you shouldn't have anything that torments you. You shouldn't have sins that torment you, because that means that you don't trust God's forgiveness. And that kind of struck a chord, right? Because I was like, wow, do I not trust Him? Like, have I not trusted Him? You know, because, I mean, there's things that I've done, I mean, I won't age myself, but I'm old. So I mean, there's things that I've done years and years and years ago that I can't let go. And I want to, would love to.
Yeah, no, listen, I totally get it. I'm going to say, it's interesting that you would call and say that you feel like you have an unforgiving spirit toward others and toward yourself. And I'm just going to offer a passage of scripture. I'm just trying to dig it up right now. I think it's here. No, that's not it. There's a passage in the Gospels, I think it's in Matthew, in which Jesus visits a Pharisee named Simon. And he enters Simon's house, and there's a woman there. And the woman is just lavishing Jesus and kissing His feet and crying on His feet and washing His feet with her tears. You know, it's unbelievable, the scene. And Simon thinks to himself, man, this dude knew what this woman's all about. He would not be allowing her to even touch him, right? Like, he doesn't. And Jesus, reading his thoughts, says to Simon, Simon, you know, let me tell you a parable. Imagine that somebody owes a guy $500,000, and somebody owes the guy $5,000. And the guy who's the person who has the debt, who's going to collect the debt, he forgives both debts. Which of these two debtors do you think is happier that his debt was forgiven? And of course, Simon says, well, the person is, you know, owes $500,000, of course, is happier than the person who just owed five. And Jesus makes the point of saying, well, yeah, of course. This woman, you didn't even like wash my feet, yet she is washing my feet with her tears. You didn't even give me a kiss when I came in the door. She's been kissing me since I got here. She clearly gets it that her sins have been forgiven, and you don't get it. You're like the person who owed five. She's like the person who owed $500,000. And what it did for me when I read that passage for the first time is it dawned on me that the people who are the least forgiving are the people who think they have nothing for which they need forgiveness. The people who are the least forgiving are the people who think they have nothing for which they need to be forgiven. So I think when you call, and I see your call here, part of it is that you can't accept the forgiveness of God, and that's why you are having a hard time forgiving others. In other words, you're like the Simon, right, who still is struggling with the forgiveness that God offers. And that's why I think that you're probably struggling a little bit with this. And so now, how do I can help you. For example, if you told me, look, I just have a hard time forgiving others, then what I would have said to you, Laura, I would have said, you know, you need to focus on how much God has to forgive you. And once you you understand your own level of need to be forgiven, it's easier to forgive others. It's when you understand that God's grace is washing you that you are far more likely to apply that grace to others. And when I become unforgiving, it's only because my pride is stepping up. And I think, hey, I don't have that problem. He has that problem. I don't need that kind of forgiveness. Right. He needs that kind of forgiveness. Really, when you start thinking like that, you become very unforgiving, because it's really a you problem, right? It's a me problem, right? It's us right. not realizing how much we need to be forgiven. So a part of this, but see, it sounds like you're somebody who is falling down at the foot of the cross and is having a hard time experiencing the forgiveness of God because you're pretty hard on yourself, right? But I'm okay with you being hard on yourself because I am too. And it makes me realize that I need the forgiveness of God every single day. And that helps me to be forgiving to others. Because every time that I want to be a jerk, and I'm, listen, as my investigative background basically is to assume the worst in people in order to solve the crime. That's just the way it goes, right? I just assume everyone's a liar until I prove otherwise. And that does not speak well for a forgiving heart. Right, so I have a very unforgiving heart at times, and I need to work on this. And thank God I have people in my life who can remind me, like my wife, who can remind me of how much I need to be forgiven for and how much forgiveness I've already experienced. So what I would say to you, a couple things. Number one, you need to surround yourself by people who know Scripture well enough to be able to help you to see that God has forgiven you and that that forgiveness is so overwhelming that the kind of gratitude that you would want to respond with is hard to describe, right? It's really hard for us to describe how much we want to we should forgive others, because we have a hard time understanding how much we've been forgiven for. The gap, I guess, is what I'm saying, is between me and the person I'm struggling to forgive is a lot smaller than the gap between the God who has forgiven me. Does that make sense? I mean, there's a big gap in moral perfection between God and me. There's a little gap between me and the person I'm angry with, who I don't want to forgive.
Right.
So it is about,
I think. You mentioned pride. I struggle with that too. So I'm like, maybe like all of my struggles are, you know, affect one another. So that makes sense.
Yeah, I really think that part of it for you and I is going to be, how do we grapple with. And that can be part of our upbringing. You know, I was an only child growing up. I have six brothers and sisters from my dad's second marriage. But my mom's first marriage to my dad, it was only produced one child, me. And when you're by yourself, it's easy to think that you are the boss of everything. And it's hard to learn how to compromise, how to find beauty in others, because there is no other to find beauty in. You're just your only child growing up. And that so I realize a lot of this is what I bring to the table, right? But I think at the same time, once you know that's true, finding a mentor, finding somebody in the church, in the family of Christ, who's a little further ahead, who you really respect, who can help you on days when you feel like you're unforgivable, to remember the love of Christ, to remember that, even before you even knew about Jesus, he was already willing to die on that cross for you. He was willing to do that long before you were ever even paying attention to him. That's how much he loves you. But sometimes it's easy not to remember that because we're not in God's word enough. We're not around other people who are in God's word. And so that's part of what I would say to you is, hey, finding good mentors who can remind you of who you are in Christ would be really helpful, right? And that is a part of our growing process. So look, I know that's not going to answer every question for you, but that story about Simon and the woman who was treating Jesus, who was loving on Jesus, was really powerful for me. Find it, read it. I think it'll be powerful for you too. All right. Thanks, Laura.
I really appreciate it.
Yeah, appreciate
you. Thank you so much, Mr. Wallace.
Of course. Talk to you soon. Okay, thanks so much for the first hour. We are done. And this has been a great opportunity to sit in for Greg. I know you have lots of questions. Thanks so much for calling this week. We'll be doing another hour, which will appear later in the week. Thanks so much for joining us. See you back here at Stand to Reason.